Like the chairs? Tough if you don't, because it's too late now. Spent the money. I'm not going back. Is that right, John? Look great, don't they? So not just the next chunk of Romans 16, but the last chunk of Romans 16. And so if you'd like to follow it in either your printed version, your electronic version, your memory, then let's turn to Romans 16 and read these words. It's headed in the New International Version, Personal Greetings. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus. Now, can I just pause there? Philologus, what a great name that is. Why don't we use that anymore? Just wrap your tongue around that. Philologus. Amazing. Much better than Mary, who was mentioned earlier, Mary. Did you notice? Philologus. Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Full stop. There was a story of an American flying to the UK in the winter. And as he flew over Britain, the British countryside, he was struck by the hedgerows and the walls that sort of just created this lovely pattern across all the countryside and separated, made boundaries between all the fields. But he stayed until the summer, and as he flew home, He noticed that he couldn't see the walls and hedges that he'd seen back in the winter, but could just see fields of wheat. And he asked the steward where the walls had gone, and the steward said, "Ah, sir, everything has grown together now. The crops are higher than the dividing walls, so you can't see them. The crops are higher than the dividing walls, so you can't see them." I think that's Paul's aim as he writes to these Romans and through them to us. That this diverse and multicultural bunch of Christian believers in Rome, rooted in Christ, may grow strong and tall together, that the dividing walls that are there between them might be lost or forgotten. It's easy to read, isn't it? It's not actually that easy to read, but it's easy to read this chapter and think it's just a list of names to whom Paul wished to be remembered. And at one level, of course, that's what it is. You know, greet all these people and so wish to greet you. Yet listen to 4th century church father Chrysostom, not to be confused with Chrysanthemum, who's a 21st century wallflower or something. Chrysostom said, "Many hasten over this part as superfluous, yet it's possible to find great treasure here." And what we think we need to do is just show that this final chapter just reaffirms the main call to unity that we've seen over the last few months as we've studied this book. And the first thing I want to say really is that our unity crosses social barriers. Now, in Paul's day, all roads led to Rome. Or to be more accurate, all roads led out from Rome, because Rome was the centre of the empire. The roads really were arteries, I suppose, bringing the lifeblood of traders and merchants and tourists and workers and slaves and soldiers into town and sending folks out from town as well. And it's easy to see how this Roman church could be populated by believers from all sorts of different backgrounds, from all over the empire. Different traditions, and therefore, of course, potential for tension and potential for disagreement. And we've seen some of this in previous weeks as we've looked at this. In AD 49, the then emperor Claudius actually banned Jews and Christians from Rome because he felt they were a sort of troublemaking sort of people who didn't obey the edicts of the emperor. And so Christians, and the Jews, but the Christians were the ones worth thinking of, would have left Rome and gone to live in other parts of the empire. And then when Claudius died a few years later, many of them returned to Rome. And this is probably why Paul knows so many people in this church, a church that he's never actually been to. He'll have met them in the other churches around in the empire on his travels, and then, of course, they've all come back into Rome, and he's sending his greetings to them. He lists quite a lot of people here. He names 24 people that he wishes his greetings to be passed on to. On top of that, there are two households of people. There's somebody and his sister, somebody and his mother, and somebody with several brothers, and also a few saints on top. He knows a lot of people here. And it's just fascinating to see the widespread of people that are part of this fellowship. There are Jewish believers, for example, those of a Jewish background who've become Christians. So Priscilla and Aquila. We know their background in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. We get the whole story there. They were Jewish people who became Christian believers. In verse 7 and verse 11, Andronicus and Junius and Herodian are relatives of Paul. Paul himself was a Jew who became a Christian, so these guys, as relatives, would also be from a Jewish background. So you've got people from a Jewish background. Of the rest of them, some of them were probably slaves. Names in verse 8, 9, and 14, and 15, Ampliatus, Urbanus, Hermes, Philologus, our favourite Philologus, and Julia, are common names for slaves, and therefore would unlikely to have been given to free people. So you've got some Jews, or Jewish Christians there, you've got some slaves there. On the other hand, the two households are mentioned, the household of Aristobulus and the household of Narcissus. Now, there's no guarantees as to who these people are, but Aristobulus may well have been, if he's the same man mentioned elsewhere, the great-grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of the Emperor Claudius. Now, he may well not have been alive still, but his household carried on. And within that household, there would have been family members, servants perhaps, and slaves as well, who are Christian believers, who are part of the church, and are now being greeted. Likewise, Narcissus, probably, the scholars reckon, was a wealthy and influential nobleman as well, who was famous in those days. So as well as there being some slaves amongst the congregation in Rome, or amongst the churches in Rome, there are also those from wealthy households in Rome. You see, Christianity had touched every level of society, both vertically, in terms of the class structure in those days, and horizontally, to do with the cultural differences in those days. And interestingly, nine of those mentioned are women. First lady mentioned is Phoebe, who in all likelihood has come from Paul carrying the letter that's been written and bringing it to the church there in Rome. And the request is that she be received in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need, for she's been a great help to many people, including Paul. So here's Phoebe. Just by the way, did you notice in verse 22 that I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So who wrote Romans? Everybody says Paul. Tertius wrote it. Dictated, presumably, by Paul. And then Phoebe acts as a postman. So Paul, does nothing, does he? Sits there, house arrest, whatever he is. Just take down a letter for me, please, Tertius. Phoebe, would you stick a stamp on and take it over to Rome for me? I mean, why bother with Paul? I did hear a story the other day of a college lecturer who was just so busy, studying and doing all those things, that he didn't really have time to turn up to his lectures and give the lectures. So we decided what he'd do was he'd record his lectures and then just take the tape to the classroom and play it, and then he could go and get on with his studies. About an hour into it, he sort of decided, I'll go down and see how it's going on. And when he got there, just found a load of tape recorders listening to the lecture. Anyway, Phoebe, described as a servant of the church. And the word is diakonos, it's deacon. She is a deacon in the church. And by now, Acts chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's already an office in the church. Phoebe has been recognized for her service in the church and is called here a deacon. And she's a great help to many, including Paul. And that word great help actually comes from one word in the Greek, which means patron or benefactor. It seems that Phoebe was a woman of means who used her wealth and position to further the work of the gospel and to help Paul personally. So Phoebe's the first woman there. Then there's Priscilla and her husband Aquila in verse 3. Now, these are mentioned as a couple three times in the New Testament, and always Priscilla is mentioned before her husband. Now, that was very unusual in those days, and actually it's quite unusual today, isn't it? Most of the time, you know, if we're a couple, the man is mentioned first. So that was really unusual in those days. It may be she came to Christ before her husband, and so Paul knew her, and that's how, therefore, he refers, you know, as Priscilla and Aquila. It may be she's the more dominant personality. Maybe she's more effective in the work for the Lord. Whatever, Paul names her first without hesitation whenever he refers to Priscilla and Aquila. In verse 7, there's Andronicus and Junias, my relatives who've been in prison with me. It depends what version you're reading today, because the Authorized Version has Junia and has them both as men. But scholars are fairly clear now that Andronicus and Junias were a man and a woman. Junias is a feminine name and therefore likely to be a married couple. And the natural reading of this verse is really as the NIV has it. My relatives have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So here is this man and this woman, and it's the woman we're picking up on, really, who are outstanding among the apostles. And you can read that in a couple of different ways. Perhaps apostles might have a capital A, in which case, you know, this man and this woman would be considered to be, one of the 12, which of course can't possibly be the case because we know who the 12 were, but with a small capital A, which means that they're recognized in the wider church as those who go around the church, perhaps act as missionaries like the folks we've prayed for this morning, and are outstanding among those people. Now, that's been difficult for many for whom the idea of women in leadership is not an option. So you find Junius' name being altered in some versions to be a masculine name, as I've just said. And also in some translations you get that they're outstanding in the opinion of the apostles. But that's to do a misjustice, really, to the text. Junius, this woman, was outstanding amongst the apostles who moved around the churches. And what we're faced with here is the fact that Paul's church and the church that he knew in his day was not as chauvinist as many think. And on top of this, there are four other women mentioned. Mary, verse 6, Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis in verse 12, all of whom are described as working very hard. Literally, they exhausted themselves in the service of the Lord. And that's something that's said of these women that isn't said of any of the men listed here. So I meant to that, ladies, women working hard in the church, supporting and outworking sometimes some of us men. So look, there's a real diversity in this church of races, of culture, of rank, of status, and of gender. And yet, there is a unity that is evident. Verse 3 and verse 9, these people are spoken of with Paul as fellow workers. In verse 4, they risked their lives for me. You know, they're fellow sufferers in the faith. In verse 7, they're fellow prisoners. They've been in prison with him. Many are called brothers and sisters, and one's even called a mother to Paul. There's two things we can really learn from this, isn't there? That the gospel is for everyone. That there's no one out of the reach of the gospel. It doesn't matter where you live, which part of town you live. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It's for everyone. It's not just for one class or for one culture. You know, everyone has the same need. And for everyone, the solution is the same, and that's Jesus Christ, and coming to faith in his gospel. And the second thing, therefore, just to say is that there unity across these social barriers is possible. The diversity brings a greater unity in many ways. They are partners in the work. And I guess the lesson for us is pretty obvious, isn't it? A unity among our own differences is desirable. So some of us are more well off, some of us are less well off. Some of us are young, some of us are chronologically challenged. Some of us are men, some of us are not. Some of us are in work, some of us are not. Some of us are well educated, some of us are less so. Look, you think of your own differences between us. But let's make it personal. You know, there are those we don't necessarily get on with within the church, within this fellowship. There are those we feel awkward with. There are those we think we've got nothing in common with. But I challenge that, because actually we have Christ in common. There are those perhaps we disagree with on certain things. Scripture, this book of Romans, calls us to a unity and a harmony across these social barriers and divides. This letter calls us to be fellow workers together as we serve the Lord. I was privileged back in the 80s to hear a guy called Donald English, who at the time, I think, was the Methodist president of something or other. He's dead now. He was describing the time that he committed his life to the Lord. So he's looking back over his life to when he was a young man of 16 years of age. And he responded to an altar call in his church. The preacher had preached the gospel and invited people to come forward if they wanted to respond to the gospel. And he said as he made his way to the front of the church, it all seemed really personal to him. He knew that Jesus had died for him, that Jesus wanted him, Donald English, to come to the front. And he said, and Donald English wanted him. And then he looked down over the pulpit over his half-moon spectacles and he said, but no one ever told me that you lot were in on the deal. And he knew, though, that if he accepted Christ and Christ accepted him, then he had to accept all those whom Christ had also accepted. That it's a package, folks. Not just about you and the Lord. Obviously, that's important. It's about us all and the Lord. That's been Paul's message, hasn't it? Last time I was here, two weeks ago, chapter 14, verse 7, we read together. I don't mean 7. Or was it 15, verse 7, perhaps? Yeah, 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So look around at your brothers and sisters here in Christ. Look at the diverse crowd that we are. Don't be looking at the ceiling. I can see you looking at the ceiling. Look around. What a diverse crowd. Do you know there are people here, even from Leamington, that we're called to love? Even from Leamington. To embrace a unity amongst us, no matter who we are, no matter what our background, no matter what our aspirations. The aspiration is to live together, to work together as partners in the work. And Paul really just sums up this part, doesn't he? He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. He says, let's make the effort to a physical gesture, if you like, to symbolise our unity together. I'm not really sure what a holy kiss looks like, if I'm honest, or what it comprises. The elders yesterday, by the way, thank you for praying for us on our away day yesterday. We had a very, very fruitful day, and we'll be sharing some of it at a church meeting later, probably in May, we think. There was another group in the building downstairs, probably Anglican, but I would guess. They were sort of a charismatic Anglican, so it was lots of sort of charismatic stuff going on, and then liturgy in between it. And at one point, there was a hubbub. And what had happened was that the vicar, with his stuff on, had said, you know, the peace of the Lord be with you. And they'd said, and also with you. I said, before they take bread and wine. And then let's greet one another with a, you know, what did they say? You know, Anglicans. Well, you were. Sign of the peace. Yeah, let's greet one another with a sign of the peace. And so they go round and they shake hands and they say, the peace of the Lord be with you. Did you know? And they're doing really what Paul is encouraging these people to do here. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Look, I'm fairly sure this holy kiss is not, how can I put this, not a saliva swapping sort of occasion. But it's probably more than J.B. Phillips put in his translation of the Bible, because for his culture, an Englishman back in the 50s, he translated this, greet one another with a hearty handshake. I suspect it's more than that, okay. However you feel comfortable, it's an expression of unity. Let's enjoy our unity together and give some expression to it. Our unity crosses social barriers. And the second thing, and just briefly really with this, but it's important. Our unity is in Christ. A little phrase, two little words. In Christ. And several times this phrase is used here. For example, verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junius, are outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was. You can read your way through these verses and you'll find in Christ mentioned over and over and over again. So what is it to be in Christ? Well, the answer is multifaceted, and I'm not going to list these passages of Scripture. Hopefully you can pick them up as a sort of work through them. The New Testament, though, speaks of us as being chosen in Christ, chosen in Him, before the foundation of the world, before you were created, before the world was created, when God existed. You had been chosen in Christ. You know, knowing what Christ would be doing, you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We come to faith in Christ. We trust in the blood of Christ. We rest in the grace of Christ. There is a union with Him. This was back in Romans chapter 6, wasn't it? If we're baptized into Him, then we died with Him, we're buried with Him, we're raised with Him. So when we put our trust in Him, when we come to realize our sinfulness and our need of a Savior, when we recognize that Jesus is our Savior who died in our place to save us from our sins and to take the blame and the punishment that we deserve, then all that He achieved on the cross and His death and His resurrection becomes real in us. He is in us and we are in Him. And all the benefits of salvation are ours. And that's really what the first eight chapters of Romans were about, weren't these great gospel passages. As Paul tells these believers from different backgrounds, with different traditions and different ways of doing things, he says, look, you're all the same. You're all sinners. You all fall short of God's standards. You all need Christ. And once you come to faith, you're all the same again. Because you all receive the same salvation. You all receive the same grace. You all receive the same righteousness from God. Chapter 3, verse 21. A righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And then the next chapters from chapter 3 speak of the wonders of being in Christ. Justification, being right with God. Sanctification, being made holy because Christ's at work within us. The redemption that's ours. The death and the burial and resurrection that's ours. As we become new beings in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're glorified in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ is a common experience for those who have given their lives to Him. We're all filled with one Spirit, and that's a spirit of unity. So our unity comes from being in Christ. Look, I can go to a football match and stand among 40,000 fans cheering on the not so mighty Blues anymore. Even Andy's team beat them yesterday. Shame. We were robbed, though, I have to say. In that football ground, we've got one thing in common. That's a support of Everton FC. But everything else could be different. The person that I stand next to might have a different lifestyle, might make different choices in his life, might have different attitudes towards this and that and the other, and so on to me. We've got one thing in common. That's a love of Everton Football Club. But it's different, isn't it, in Christ? For He indwells us all, and His character, and His values, and His mission are ours. We have that in common. Christ in us, and we're in Christ, and therefore we dwell in unity, and we live out that unity as we serve Him. So our unity crosses these social barriers. Our unity is in Christ. And in verses 17 to 20, it just urges us to watch out then for those who actually aren't in Christ. To watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So we separate ourselves from those whose teaching is not in accord with Scripture. Such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. So again, if there are folks that we know who aren't serving Christ and who aren't teaching according to Scripture, then we're to have nothing to do with them. It's not to say we can't be kind or nice or friendly or welcoming if such folk come into the church. And yet, we don't align ourselves with them. Call to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And throughout this letter, this chapter, he peppers greetings from other churches. And in verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. These are those who are in Christ, and therefore he can share fellowship with. So what does that mean for us? Well, I guess cults and sects, other faiths, what we can't align with. We can be civil and loving, but we can't work together. Unity in Christ is where our unity starts. So just those last couple of verses. And really, in some ways, just to sum up the whole letter, don't they? Remember in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God. And here he says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God through the gospel that changes our lives. That's where we have unity. It's mystery in Christ, hidden for long but now revealed. It's been made known through Scripture by the command of God. And here's the purpose of unity, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be be glory forever through Jesus Christ. So our unity is the basis for our mission together. To the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. It's the end of our study of Romans. It's been quite a slog, hasn't it? In a good way, obviously. But here we are. And here's a great reminder, isn't it, of what the gospel is. That it's not something we earn. It's something that God gives us. Salvation, God gives his salvation to us. That's just incredible. And we've learned that over and over again through this letter. But in these last few chapters, this call to unity is just so really strong, isn't it? You know, we're a church. We're changing, aren't we, I think? We've seen several new people recently as we've extended the buildings and so on and so forth. And here's a call, folks, to unity. To get to know one another in our unity. To work together in our unity. To go in mission in our unity. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a letter such as this to the Romans, and we thank you that at one level it's just a letter, greetings to the folks in Rome from Paul, and yet out of it, Lord, there is such deep, beautiful truths, just so relevant, not just for the Romans of the first century, but actually for the Warwickians and Leamingtonians and Stratfordonians and so on of the 21st century. We thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. We thank you for your heart's desire to bring us through to yourself. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we find redemption for our lives, salvation for our souls. We're put right with you. There's no condemnation for us. Not only are we justified, but we're glorified in him. We thank you, Lord, for all these marvelous, marvelous truths which apply to our lives. And we thank you that as we look around this room this morning, Lord, those of us who are in you, who have given our lives to you, we thank you, Lord, that we're bound together, not just with everyday sort of cords, Lord, but with eternal cords of love. We have a unity because we're in you. We have a unity because your Spirit indwells each of us and all of us. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to live out this unity in our lives, in and through the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing. How did you get there? We're going to sing an old-ish hymn, Christ from whom all blessings flow. The words are great. I'm not sure of the tune, but let's stand to sing.
From whom all blessings flow.